What love for us, Lord Jesus, that you gave. We thank you. We thank you for that ransom payment that we may go free. We thank you for that new life that we might truly live. Please help us to see more of this morning as we hear your word. Amen. Amen. Please do take a seat. We live in a travelling culture. We've got some returned travellers at the moment amongst us, and it's great to see people back from holidays and from travels. About one in five TV adverts are about travel opportunities, the best all-in deals that you can get, the best countries that offer the warmest welcome and have the most attractive air stewardesses. Then there are the travel journals for those who maybe will travel and the places that they can go to. And then you've got the highbrow documentaries for those who probably won't, are going to places that are rather obscure. We are a travelling culture. We love to travel. We love to have full passports. But by and large, the ancient Near East peoples weren't. You see, they had no cameras, no reason to travel. No photo diaries to show off when you come back. There were just no places that they had to see, as we kind of have on our list. Unless, of course, there was a very good reason for travel. But there were some very notable journeys in the Bible. And part of the advantage of going through our Bible overview in E100 is that we've looked at some of the great journeys that take place in the Bible. Perhaps none more significant than Abram. God said to Abram, leave your country, leave everything you have, and go to another land. I will make you into a great nation, God said to him, and I'll bless you, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What a wonderful journey to be heading out on, to leave everything, knowing the command of God, that there will be a wonderful thing that the Lord has told you that you will experience and be part of. But it happens in the New Testament as well. Jesus sent his disciples in Luke 9. He said to them, go on a journey. He commanded them to go, take no staff, no bread, no bag, no money, no extra tunic, nothing. And the Bible tells us that they went. They went from village to village, preaching the good news and healing people everywhere. So journeys are very important in the Bible. And there are positive journeys when people are commanded to go by the Lord and they go somewhere for his sake, for his purposes. But there are also forced journeys, journeys undertaken in disgrace. And we've covered the exile of the Jews to Babylon. We're told in Jeremiah 39 that the commander of the Babylonian imperial army carried off into exile virtually all of the Jews, all the people who remained in Jerusalem. It was a disgrace for them. The Lord had been saying to them for years and years, through all the prophets, if you don't turn back, I will do something bad. And they were sent a long way away as slaves to the Babylonians. A bit like the way that we sent off our convicts to Australia. Well, in not a dissimilar way, it happens in Acts. Not quite in disgrace, but not certainly a happy journey. After the stoning of Stephen, we're told the whole church was persecuted and believers were scattered throughout Asia. Journeys have a very important place in the Bible. And in this background, we come to examine the journeys, the travels of Paul. That's our theme today. And let's see the context. We're in the book of Acts, which we've only just recently finished studying ourselves, so it should be quite fresh. The big question in Acts is, how is God going to get his good news to the ends of the earth? I'm sure you remember from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the plan. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus' glorious death is the precursor to the good news coming to the nations. And the book of Acts is the story of how God sends the message of salvation through the church to the world. Well, here is the start of the story of a key player in that agenda. It's a familiar story, Paul's Damascus Road experience. It's a breathtaking story. Of course, it's God's story. He's at the heart of it. Only God would choose him. And that's what hits me between the eyes when I look at this story. Who would have Paul as your ambassador? Well, the first journey is in our passage in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It's a journey that Paul takes from Jerusalem to Damascus. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And it's an opportunity, looking at this first journey of Paul's from Jerusalem to Damascus, to ask the question, who is Paul? And let's make no mistake about it. Paul or Saul, let's not imagine him to be nicer than he is. This man is violent. There are murderous threats on his lips, and there's blood on his hands. He's dangerous. A religious enforcer running his own terror squad. Well, from witnessing the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7, he becomes a proactive persecutor and destroyer of the church. And somehow on that journey to Damascus, Paul becomes a convert. His life is turned around. Verse 3, as he nears Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he stopped dead in his tracks. All over. Just like that. "Who are you?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus." Now, Saul and Jesus, as far as we know, had never met. Easter kind of came late for Saul, and he was meeting Jesus now for the first time. And what he's discovering is, though he'd never laid a finger on Jesus himself, you attack Christ's people, and you're attacking Christ. Verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Let me call this the second journey. It's a bit of a cheat. In the space of 9 verses, this violent enforcer was reduced to a man making it into Damascus, blind, led by the hand, humbled, helpless. Only God would choose him. This journey, well, it's not a physical journey, but it was a significant spiritual one. "Go," says the Lord, to the understandably reluctant Ananias. Ananias says, "Well, I've heard reports about this chap. I can't go to him." "Go, Ananias. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Jews, the Gentiles, and the kings." This is a journey that Paul makes towards becoming a preacher. Ananias arrives in that place where Paul is, and in verse 17 says, "Brother Saul." I'm sure he's as shocked to hear himself speak these words. "Brother? Brother Saul?" In verse 20 and 21, we see the transformation that takes place. He began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, and all those who heard him were astonished. Isn't this the man that was causing havoc? So back to verse 15. "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." That first journey of Paul's was a journey against God and against his people. This second journey, this spiritual journey, is when Paul is called to something different. My chosen instrument to carry my name. Isn't that a delightful picture of what it is to be a Christian? To carry Jesus' name wherever you go, whoever you meet. Perhaps take that picture with you this week. As we leave here this morning, we carry his name. And God chooses Paul. Only God makes choices like that. He'd taken Moses, trained by Pharaoh, and uses him to rescue the people from Pharaoh. He takes Saul, a Jew, trained by the Pharisees, and a Roman citizen, to carry Jesus' name to the Romans, to the kings, and to the Jews. Well, Paul's third journey here is a journey back to Jerusalem. And this starts to give us a flavour of his life to come, a life of travelling and a life of suffering. Verse 16, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." This body of mine, Paul, that you are persecuting, you're about to join them. You're going to discover what it's like to be persecuted. And it turns out that very soon, as Paul is preaching, the Jews want to kill him for his preaching. Verse 25, he's lowered in a basket to escape. He comes to Jerusalem. And there in verse 29 are death threats as he talks and debates with everybody about God. So they send him away to somewhere obscure, Tarsus. But that's not the end of the story. After becoming a preacher, he became a journeyer. Not in disgrace, but like Abraham, commanded by God to travel. And in Acts 13, which we get to in our readings during this week, we're told that while the apostles were fasting and worshipping the Lord, the Holy Spirit said to them, "Set aside Barnabas and Saul." We're not told what for, but the two of them head off to the port and sail off to Cyprus. They get ready for a journey, a missionary journey. So what about Paul's travels, which are the subject of our readings this week? He went on four missionary journeys, and I've got some illustrations up here on the screen. I tried to make it as big as we can, just so that we can see it. Paul's first missionary journey. The early disciples set apart Barnabas and Saul, and this is the first journey that they went on. They went to modern-day Cyprus from Antioch by boat. They took along John Mark as an assistant. And they were mostly preaching in the synagogues and to the Jewish people, though whenever they came into contact with Romans, such as Sergius Paulus, they preached the gospel to them as well, and he became a believer. On the first journey, it was the first time we're told that any of them were stoned. Not many missionaries that we have sent out or have had contact with come back with stories of when they were stoned for thrown stones at, or they were shot at, or various things for preaching the gospel. But it happens. It happens. They had disagreements. John Mark, we're told, left Barnabas and Saul and went back to Jerusalem. But it was a trip of many miracles. We're told not only of people who converted, but there were miracles along the way. We're told in Lystra that they healed a crippled man. So that was the first journey, quite a short one. Cyprus and up to Lystra. And then they returned back to Antioch. The second journey, that's an insert. A close picture of that, so you can see it just a bit better. The second journey is a much longer one. No chance, really, of reading any of the details on there. It's the purple lines, and I'm quite in awe, really, of the way in which they travelled in which to take the gospel around the place. My most extensive travelling holidays, I guess, were interrailing around Europe, a journey down the Rhine in Germany, and a couple of weeks of driving and hiking in Pakistan. They walked most of this journey. They walked from Jerusalem on the bottom right up the coast into modern Syria. They walked all across Turkey and through Greece and then back to Asia Minor. And then, as you can see, they sailed back to Jerusalem from Rhodes, or perhaps they went around there. And they sailed back to Jerusalem. Now, this was no mean feat. They had no modern all-inclusive hotels in those days. They had no airlines. Some of the highlights on their second missionary journey included healing a slave girl who was a clairvoyant and who was being rented out by her owners. They were pretty cross with Paul when she was healed, because that was her living, that it was their living that was gone. They were beaten again. They found themselves in prison. They converted the jailer that was imprisoning them. They founded the church in Corinth and stayed there for 18 months. And we know Paul wrote at least two of his letters from there. That's his second journey. Let's have a look at his third missionary journey. It was very similar to the second one. It started, however, at Antioch, a bit higher up this time, into Greece and back to Jerusalem again. Largely, they were visiting churches that they'd seen before to build up and encourage them. And then they went back to Jerusalem. We also know that there was a prophecy that if he went back to Jerusalem, there would be problems for Paul, and there were. And so we get to Paul's final journey, which looks like I didn't manage to include on there. And this journey was his final journey, because it took him from Jerusalem to Rome. Paul, who was a Roman, was accused by the Jews of causing riots, of causing disturbance, of preaching against their faith. And he appealed to Caesar. I'm a Roman citizen. If you want to try me, then I want to go to Rome. And Festus said, right then, you appeal to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. And that was his final journey. And some of the characteristics of his journeys, well, as you read them this week, if you're still with us in E100, I've listed five things that kind of characterize the stuff of the things that was going on as they traveled. Maybe they're pointers towards current missionary experiences as well. There were miracles. Throughout Paul's journeys, he was equipped by the Holy Spirit to do amazing things. In Acts chapter 19, his handkerchief that touches people seems to heal people. It was incredible. This was the kind of thing that was happening to Jesus. Remember the woman with the issue of blood who just reached forward and touched Jesus, and she was healed. Acts 29 is the first example of someone falling asleep ever in a sermon. He fell out of a window and he died. And Paul raised him from the dead. That's what Jesus was doing. And I think this is the point. Paul's ministry is a continuation of the proof that the kingdom of Jesus is breaking into the world. There were miracles. There were conversions. And I could spend a whole sermon listing all the people that were changed by God through these journeys. In cities and in towns, in synagogues, there were families, there were, in prisons. People came to know Jesus. And all that passion that had gone into persecuting the early church was redirected and refined and centered not on persecuting the church, but bringing people to Jesus. It's a reminder that the church is something that will be growing. It has to be growing in every generation, in every culture. We should expect growth and look for it. There were conversions. But when there are miracles and conversions, there will always be opposition. And didn't they know how to oppose? Let me read a verse from Acts 23, verse 12. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Quite an extraordinary thing if you think about it. There was a meeting after, let's say, church, and all the leaders get together and have a prayer meeting and decide, we're not going to go to lunch. In fact, we're never going to eat again until we have killed somebody who we see as our opposition. Extraordinary. And that's the kind of opposition that Paul and the apostles came against. There were riots on any number of occasions. We have plenty of stories back from Hope Home and from Guinea-Bissau and from friends that we've got overseas, building schools and preaching the gospel. Not many come back and tell us about riots that were incited by themselves as they were preaching the gospel. But it happens. There was opposition. And there was suffering. Quite a lot. They went to prison. They were shipwrecked. They were flogged. They were beaten. And they were stoned. Paul wanted to know, people to know what he had gone through, to tell them the good news so that they would hold on to it themselves firmly. So he says this to them in 2 Corinthians 6. As servants of God, we commend ourselves to you in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships and distress, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, in sleepless nights and in hunger, in purity and understanding and patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, knowing glory and knowing dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and not killed, sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. There was suffering, but it was for a great cause. And the last thing, perhaps, to emphasize that you might notice as you're reading through these passages is that there was disagreement and there was sadness. We often look back to the New Testament times and think, wouldn't it be great to live in those days? There was unity and there was excitement. There were no problems. But as we heard in one of the first missionary trip, Mark had turned back. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. This isn't Hollywood. This is real life. Five things to notice. I'm sure there's many more as we're reading through. But what can we take away from the journeys of Paul? What does it mean in the overall story? And what does it mean for us? I think two things really struck me. The first was thankfulness. Thinking about Luke as he was writing this book of Acts, I think Luke would firstly have given thanks to God for his gospel purposes. That God could pull this off, that he could call out people from the world and bring them to himself. Saul will become Paul, the missionary, the apostle, bringing the gospel to Europe. You know, this is our story. For all non-Jews, we're brought into this story because it was through Paul's mission that the good news was brought to us. I think the first thing is thankfulness. Thanking God for his purpose, which has included people like you and me in faith. I think also thankfulness, because it tells us that there is hope. Paul, later on, tells his conversion story. Let me read a sentence which summarizes the extraordinary thing that he knows he has experienced through the grace of God. It's in his first letter to Timothy. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for all those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul himself thanks God that there's hope for even someone like him. Hope for those who think that they are too bad for God. Well, they don't come any worse than Paul did. Sometimes we think that we're too lost for God, too bad for God, too hard for God. Sometimes as we're praying for family members or friends or children, and we think, this is too hard for God. Well, there was none harder than Paul. As you're praying for your friends, your loved ones, as you think about yourself, remember the Damascus Road. And thank God that there is hope. Great reason for thankfulness as we look at a story like Paul's conversion. Thankfulness that God is rescuing people through his big purposes, which include us. And there's hope for everybody, anybody. And I think secondly, and I'm not sure if this is theologically correct, I think secondly is restlessness. Godly restlessness. As I look through the book of Acts and see the church, and it's not perfect by any means, but I see the Christians there, the apostles there. They weren't inward looking. They weren't able necessarily to create perfect communities, perfect churches, but they were always putting themselves on the line. They were kind of always anxious to be knowing what it is that God is calling them to, and where they should go and what they should do. That they were suffering for him. They were exalted for serving him. Some of them died for him. There was something about the early church that was restless to get out there and to do something. And I think a measure of the health of a Christian church has always been the number of people that are sent out, not just as missionaries overseas, but who go out locally as well. People who feel called by God to take up a cause and to live for it. I think great churches are restless churches. They don't always have plain sailing. They're not always agreeing on everything, but are slightly restless, never quite settled. We don't tend to focus on this. We tend to focus on our unity and on our love and on our pastoral care. But perhaps the word sanctification is a word that can help us just to think about this as we close. Sanctification is about growing to become more like Christ. How we are called and how we are set apart. It's something that is internal, and it's something that is external as well. Externally, God changing us, sanctifying us, it's us being prepared to go out and to share the gospel. And some of the people who do that are amazing, but most of us are ordinary folk like you and me. But we are all set apart to share the gospel. And the internal aspect, becoming more like Christ, more like Jesus in our character. We need both. If we're only inwardly focused as a church or as an individual, maybe we'll never do mission and discover what it is to be set apart to serve God. For all of us who are called, for all of us who are set aside to be sanctified, to be made holy, to be more like Jesus, what is your restlessness? Could God be speaking to you through that? I pray that we'd be thankful people, but also that we'd be slightly restless people, unsatisfied where we are, and open to what God wants us to do in our lives. Paul was a great man, a great leader, and God needs men and women like him in every generation and in every church. Let me pray. Father, we are all on a journey. And I pray that as we just now bring our journeys before you, as individuals and as a church, and as we continue to read through Acts and see the culmination of your story, I pray that we would be open to restlessness. As we're all in a process of being sanctified and set apart, called to serve, I pray that you would make us instruments of mission. And I pray that internally we'd be open to becoming more like Christ. And please give us a thankfulness that knows that no one is beyond your reach, and that you are doing your work of bringing many people to life. So, Lord, we thank you. Amen. Well, I wonder if Paul could have seen like a preview, a film trailer perhaps, of what his life would be like. I wonder if he could have imagined what was to come. And I think our closing song touches on something of that. It's called "And Can It Be?" And can it be that I could discover God's plan for my life, that I can be involved in it, that I can